We'll take your Bibles in hand and turn to 1 John, back of your Bible before Revelation. As you do, I want to put in an advertisement for First Hour. We are finishing up our series on the cults next Sunday, and then the Sunday after that, we're going to start a whole series on biblical counseling. And I'm very excited that we have Ronaldo, who has gone through the master's seminary as I did, and then got a degree at the master's university in biblical counseling. And so he will be here with us every Sunday. And I want to encourage you, what biblical counseling is basically applied theology. That's what it is. The whole significance of nuthateo is that Paul is writing to people like you and me. They didn't have degrees, okay? He's saying that you are able to admonish and encourage each other. And so what it is as you take your understanding of Scripture and as you grow in Scripture and as you interact with other people in the church, you encounter our own problems and other people's problems, and you learn to apply good theology. And so that's what we're going to be going over is biblical counseling, how to take the Word of God and apply it to life. And so I'm very excited about that. I'm also excited about our study in 1 John, but before we begin, maybe you heard of the new law in Canada that makes it a federal crime to attempt to convert someone out of a homosexual lifestyle. It is punishable for up to 5 years in prison. The law obviously targets Bible teaching churches who, in the course of teaching through Scripture, they speak God's truth about the sin of homosexuality. Many pastors across Canada, the U.S., other parts of the world are taking this Sunday to affirm what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, heterosexual marriage, biblical teaching on gender. And so if you've been at this church for any length of time, you know what we preach. We preach God's word, and it clearly teaches that homosexuality is sin. In fact, in giving an overview of Romans last week, we touched on the fact that for some who will not acknowledge God, he gives them over to a homosexual lifestyle as a sign of judgment. You want to go that way, I'm going to give you over to that. And so I want to make clear that we do not hate homosexuals. They need to be saved just like we were saved out of our sin. I'm no better than any of those who are involved in homosexual sin, but we do have to call sin for what it is. God's design for mankind is obvious. It's disturbing to me that a generation is raising up not really understanding their own gender. You know, it's not that difficult, guys. You are, it's one or the other. In very rare cases, there may be otherwise, but he intends one man and one woman for life. He created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, nor Adam and Eve and Mary. You know, one woman, one man for life. So I just want to affirm that we support all churches everywhere who exalt Christ through his word. And it's probably not long until there are going to be laws passed here in the U.S. that will target Bible-believing churches, Bible-teaching churches, in order to silence the truth. And we will simply continue to do what we've always done and let the Lord deal with the results and what the fallout is. And so I just wanted to mention that and support those in Canada, those in the U.S., and have a unified voice. Now, last week, we finished our study of Romans, and Romans thoroughly focused our attention on salvation, specifically how a person is saved from judgment and reconciled to God. And having developed a deep understanding of that wonderful letter, we now move in our study of God's Word. And this morning we launch on a new adventure. Whereas Romans' main focus is on salvation, we now consider a book in the Bible that primarily addresses the subject of assurance of salvation. As a pastor, one of the top five questions that I'm asked is, John, how can I know that I am saved? And most of the time, those who ask, they know the basic gospel, but the concern is assurance. How do I know? Does the Bible address how a believer can know that he or she is saved? And the answer is a resounding yes. And the book that we begin to study this morning in 1 John, in his letter, John provides a number of indicators that will be produced in the believer's life as a result of salvation. He specifically writes in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that," love that word, "so that," very clear purpose statement, "you may know that you have eternal life." That's very comforting to me. God has provided a clear way for me to know that I am saved from judgment, that I've been reconciled to God, that I've been adopted into his family, I've been transferred into the kingdom of Christ, I have eternal life. And so mining the spiritual riches of this amazing letter, I hope will be assuring to you over the next few weeks and months, Lord willing. Now, as we begin our study of 1 John, I just want to consider two important points of information before we get into the book itself. I want to look at the author of this letter, and I want to look at his purpose for writing. The author of 1 John is John, the gospel writer. The internal evidence of the letter clearly points to the Apostle John. He's the author of the Gospel of John, along with 2 and 3 John, Revelation. In 1 John, the author clearly has the authority of being an eyewitness of the earthly ministry of Jesus. We find in the Gospel of John that John labors hard to show that what he conveys about Jesus is from his firsthand interaction with him. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's John in John 19:32 and following. He's the only gospel writer to record that Jesus was pierced with a spear. He states clearly, he's an eyewitness of the crucifixion. He says the soldiers came, they broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with them. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen this has testified, and his testimony is true. He's referring to himself. He always does. He's always in the third person in the gospel. He never wants to elevate himself. And he says, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. You remember in John 21:20 and following after Jesus' resurrection that Jesus told Peter how Peter was to be martyred. And Peter turns around and he sees John and he says, it says, Peter turned around, he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, clearly John, the one who leaned back on Jesus' chest at the supper and said, "Lord, who's the one who betrays you?" And Peter, seeing John, said, "Lord, what about this guy? How's he going to die?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? You just follow me." And so that saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die, but Jesus didn't say to him that he would not die, but only that if I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? And then he says, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And so he further writes, he was at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. He was at the cross. He was at the empty tomb. And so it's all firsthand eyewitness authority. So what we learn next week, we'll study in the opening first few verses, that he appeals to this eyewitness account. And not surprising, when you look at the Gospel of John and 1 John, they're almost identical in their beginning. And so I just want to take just a moment and introduce to you the person of John. He had a brother who is closely associated with him named James, the sons of Zebedee, natives of Galilee, they became the disciples of Jesus. But before that, they followed their father's trade as a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. They were probably a well-to-do family. He had hired servants. And you may not have known that James and John were first cousins of Jesus, their mother being a sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. John's mother's name was Salome. You find that in John 19:25. We know that Jesus' mother, Mary, had a sister and that she was at the crucifixion site. It says, "But there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother, Mary, his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." There's three Marys, and then there's Jesus' mother's sister. And you find in Matthew 27:55 and following, it says that from Matthew's point of view, many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Lastly, in Mark 15:40, it says, "There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jesus, of James the Less, and Salome." So you compare these verses, you find that Salome was the sister of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. She was Aunt Salome to Jesus. So that relationship really harmonizes well with other parts of the gospel that you see this close relationship. For example, one event that makes more sense in keeping that in mind is when James and John follow their mom to Jesus. And mom says, "Will you let James and John sit at your right and left when you come into your kingdom?" Well, it was Aunt Salome who was asking for this. And so the apostle John was a first cousin of Jesus. And in the opening story of his gospel, he makes clear that he was from Galilee. He was following the ministry of John the Baptist. But after meeting Jesus, he became his follower, and he stayed that way for a brief time. But after that initial association, he went back to Galilee. He continued his fishing employment. And at the beginning of that great Galilean ministry, Jesus calls John and his brother James, "I want you to be full-time disciples." They were included in this top-notch, this select group of 12 apostles. And what you find in the four Gospels, the names in the list of the 12 apostles consistently appear in three groups of four each. John is always among the first four, the first group. He, on occasions during his ministry, it's Peter, James, and John, the top three. Special privileges at time, like the Transfiguration. During the last supper, he is occupying a position next to Jesus. It was John who followed Jesus into the court of the high priest when Jesus was on trial at the crucifixion. John was the only apostle who's recorded to be at the cross, and Jesus commits his mother into his care. And so you have also on the resurrection morning, John and Peter running to the tomb. And that evening, John was among the group that saw the risen Lord. And so he has a close-up personal relationship with Jesus. He's highly qualified to comment on this eyewitness account of his life. Now, there are some negative and positives about John. Jesus calls James and John the sons of thunder. Because of their zealous, forceful, hot-headed temperament, when a Samaritan village would not receive Jesus, James and John recommended, "Why don't we just call down fire on this village? Just toast them all." He had a zeal that caused him to rebuke a man who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. This selfish ambition had their mom come and, you know, again, Aunt Salome, we want the left and the right places. And so the fact that John came to be known as the Apostle of Love manifests the transforming power of Jesus. This hot-headed, impulsive, prideful man was brought under control by the love of Christ. Now there's some positives that came out as a result. Having been changed, having been tempered by Jesus, he becomes a modest man. He never mentions his name or his brother's name in the gospel that he wrote. He always refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. He was just amazed. He deliberately avoids putting his name in there. So instead of expressing some arrogant reference as a privileged position, he's always having thanksgiving. Constantly overwhelmed that Jesus would love him. He's in the inner circle. He leans back on Jesus at the Last Supper. He was the man whom Jesus gave responsibility for his mother while hanging on the cross. But all of that, John just saw, I am so undeserving. I'm amazed at the love of Christ. And so in reading his gospel and epistles, it's obvious that he was taken. How could God love man? Constantly amazed to have received that love. Now, when you look at his latter years, when you look at Acts, he appears three different occasions. He's always in close association with Peter. He's probably a co-leader of the church in Jerusalem. When Paul and Barnabas come to Jerusalem after their first missionary journey, John was recognized as a pillar of the Jerusalem church. But tradition solidly maintains that John spent the closing years of his life in Ephesus, and he lived there until the end of the first century when all the other disciples had passed away. He was ultimately banished to the island of Patmos for his faith, and he wrote the prophetic book of Revelation. He served Christ to the bitter end. Tradition says that he was boiled in oil. And so that's just a small glimpse of this Apostle John, the author of what we're going to be studying over the next few weeks and months. And so I just want to consider next, why is he writing this? And he plainly tells why he wrote this letter. There was a number of purpose statements throughout the letter. However, there's one overarching statement given in chapter 15, verse 13, namely, to explain to believers how they can know that they are saved, that they have eternal life. 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He spells out that we are saved by grace through faith, and that works do not save us. And at the same time, when a person is saved, there are indicators in his or her life that show they have been saved. Based on those indicators, you can know that you have been saved. So this letter is all about assurance of salvation. How do you know that you are saved? He plainly sets out, I'm going to write this so that you'll know. The bottom line is when a person is born again, it shows. It's that simple. It's so basic. When the old self dies and you are given the Holy Spirit, there is a new self that is raised in newness of life, and that new life will show itself. The nature of conversion that we saw in Romans 6 that states that a person is born again. He is a born again Christian. He is enslaved to God. He is enslaved to righteousness. It is simply the new nature of a believer to live categorically different than how he previously lived. The Christian is not attempting to earn his way into heaven. That's all ironed out in the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. As a result of having a new nature, he desires to live in a manner that is pleasing to God out of love for Christ. And so John presents four indicators that enables believers to know that they have eternal life. I just want to give them to you in summary fashion. What we're going to do here is I just want to take you on a tour, a brief tour through this amazing letter. He gives four indicators. Number one, joy of fellowship with the Lord and other believers. Number two, walking in holiness. Number three, following the truth. And number four, love for other believers, love for the church. Now, just a quick footnote. Peter gives a similar indicators that give assurance of salvation in 2 Peter 1, 5 and following. It says, now, for this reason also, apply all diligence in your faith, that you have been saved by faith. Supply moral excellence. Well, that would correspond with walking in holiness. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. Well, that would correspond with following the truth. And in your knowledge, self-control and self-control, perseverance and perseverance, godliness. That would all be walking in holiness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. And so there's the joy of the fellowship. There is love for other believers. And Peter goes on later to say, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. He says, how can you know? How can you make certain of his calling and choosing? For as long as you see these things, as long as you practice these things, you will not stumble. And in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus and Savior will be abundantly supplied to you. That's how you can confirm your election. That's exciting to me. That's my future. I want that to be abundantly supplied to me. How can I know? You know, it's very similar to Philippians 2, where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling for what? For it is God who is at work in you both to give you the desire and the ability. That's what he does. That's what the Spirit does. He gives you the desire and the ability, but he tells me to work it out. And so the first indicator is the joy of fellowship. And again, keep your Bibles handy. I just want to give you a brief tour. 1 John 1, 3. John says, what we have seen and what we have heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete, the joy of fellowship with the Lord, the joy of fellowship with other believers. A fruit in the life of a believer that manifests out salvation is joy of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to consider this term koinonia, translated fellowship, in our study. But interesting to note that Paul uses this term for fellowship in other parts of the New Testament seven times, scattered in six of his letters. John uses it four times in four verses. And so one indicator that a person has eternal life is joy in fellowship with the triune God. You know, you can just ask yourself, do I have that? Do I have that joy? In 1 John, this theme of fellowship, it's closely tied with another indicator of salvation, namely holiness. When I have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to produce. How the believer is to walk in truth and righteousness. And that really takes us to the next indicator that provides assurance for the believer striving for holiness. You find in 1 John 1, 5 and following, John writes, this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with other believers, and the blood of Christ is continually cleansing us from all sin. And so, you know, you're going to find John does not mince words. I think he was a fiery man before he got saved, and he toned him down. But when he writes, he's not going to pull any punches. There's no gray areas. There's the sayers, and the doers. And the difference is that one walks in the light and the other one walks in the darkness. What is habitually true of a person shows whether or not they are in fellowship with Christ. What characterizes a person shows whether or not they are part of the family of God or part of the family of Satan. You're either a child of God, according to John, or you are a child of the devil. And he provides very clear guidelines concerning how to determine which you are. I want you to look over at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, 4. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. He's just giving you a definition. There's the law of God. You could look at the Ten Commandments. You could look at how Christ boiled it down. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Sin is just laying aside God's law. I'll do what I want. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. And the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So there's a great test. Do you practice righteousness or do you practice sin? Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And we could talk about the seed of the Word of God. We could talk about the seed of the Holy Spirit. And he cannot continue to practice because he's born of God. That's exactly parallel to what we learn in Romans 6. The old self is dead. There's a new life. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. That's going to be another test. Do you love other believers? So John is straightforward in calling you as a believer to examine your life. Again, what characterizes your daily walk? What is habitually true about you? John's going to make clear that believers do stumble in sin. He's going to speak about confession of sin and how the Lord forgives and cleanses from sin. He will make clear that Jesus is your advocate. His death satisfied the wrath of God. At the same time, he calls believers to have a constant evaluation. 1 John 2, 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Verse 15 of chapter 2, don't love the things of the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. He's just, wow. If you want assurance, if you want to know, he's black and white. No gray areas. So the first indicator of salvation that he clearly states is the joy of fellowship with God, with Christ and other believers. The second, he clearly communicates, addresses sin and holiness. 1 John 2, 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 12 of chapter 2. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. So one of the purposes of his letter is that believers are going to grow in holiness and understand forgiveness of sin. The third indicator that gives believers assurance of eternal life is whether or not a person follows the truth. Do they love the truth? Do they want to follow the truth? He is critically concerned about truth. What you find is light in the scriptures refers to truth and morality. Walking in the light refers to walking in truth and walking in purity. John writes later in this letter that God is love. And the one born of God loves other believers. In this same letter, he says, God is light. He is truth. He is holy. You know, many in the modern church, we want to bend over backwards and say, God is love, and believers just need to love others, love God. Don't worry too much about doctrine. That divides us. It's true that God is love, but the message of Scripture is also that He is truth and He is holy. Those who are in His family strive to walk in truth and holiness. And He warns His readers that there are those who infiltrate the church. They want to spread deception. He calls them antichrists. They are against the truth. We're going to learn that even in the early church, there are false teachers that infiltrated the church in order to deceive. He says in 1 John 2:26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." These deceivers, these antichrists, introduced a lot of deceptions. For example, they distorted the person of Jesus. You find in 1 John 2:18, 19, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared." We know it's the last hour. "They," interestingly, verse 19, "they" refers to the Antichrist. Christs. "They were in the church. They went out from us. They were not really of us. If they had been a part of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us." So you have people who come into the church. They hang around for a little while. They might say that they're believers, but then they leave. You have even false teachers that come in and introduce false doctrine, and they get out. He's saying they never were part of us. Verse 22 of chapter 2, "Who is the liar? The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ," that's the Antichrist. "The one who denies the Father and the Son, who is constantly attacking God, attacking Christ. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, which is lost on the modern church, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." You listen to Christian radio? Do you just sit there and let them just dump whatever they want to? Are you doing what this says? Don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God." The deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, so much is being attacked. "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." That's the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. False teachers, Antichrist, they distort the person of Christ. That's what we've been looking at in our study of cults. Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, the Catholics, they twist. For the most part today, many in the church, they don't believe that there are people trying to distort the truth. They don't believe that there are sheeps or wolves in sheep's clothing. They don't believe it. They say they're Christian. I'll just listen. In the name of love, the church just wants to boil the teaching of Scripture down to the lowest common denominator, and let's just love. We were just watching in first hour the evangelicals and Catholics together. Let's just set aside truth and let's just love. But John says, no, God is light. And as much as He is love, He is light. A second deception that these false teachers, these antichrists, attempted to introduce has to do with the doctrine of sanctification, has to do with how a believer lives his life. They teach that a person can be saved and yet live habitually in the darkness the way they used to live. 1 John 3, verse 5, "You know that He," Christ, "appeared in order to take away sins. In Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins continually, habitually sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. See, he's writing against the deceivers. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, the one as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. You know, just a quick footnote about false teachers. They look good on the outside, but they're not saved. They're not saved. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And false teachers are not only trying to deceive the church, they're also enticing unbelieving people of the world to believe their distortions about Jesus. They're not saved. But the one who is born again and has the Holy Spirit doesn't follow their teaching. I can't tell you how often I've heard of people's testimonies of when they were first saved. They were listening to someone who was teaching false doctrine, and intuitively they knew there's something not right here. I can't put my finger on it, but something's not right. And why is that? Why does that happen? It happens because the one who is saved is given the Spirit of God, and the Spirit leads in the truth. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. It says, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Long and short, he's not saying that, he gives a gift of teaching in the church, but he's saying that you are not limited to a teacher. You can read the scriptures for yourself, and the Holy Spirit bears witness with his truth. That's why we're told to grow in our understanding of the Word of God. It has a work in us. You're not limited to have to listen to a teacher. He says the anointing, the Holy Spirit, leads you into the truth. I was reading an account of a well-known pastor, and I thought I'd read it for you. It said, years ago, Dr. Ironside related that one day while on the streets of Los Angeles, he came across a street preacher vigorously preaching to a considerable audience around him. And as he listened, he soon recognized that the speaker was expounding the heretical views of a well-known cult. And as he looked over at the audience, he noticed a black man on the other side of the crowd attentively listening to the preaching. And occasionally the trace of a smile appeared on his face, and so Dr. Ironside felt sorry for the man being misled by the cult preacher. And when the preacher was finished, Dr. Ironside made his way to the man and, striking up a conversation, said, well, what'd you think of what the preacher said? And the reply was, well, he sure did tell us, didn't he? And Ironside said, yeah, he surely did, but what did you think about what he preached? And with a smile, the man looked at him and said, you know, I couldn't answer him, but all the while he was preaching, there was something in me saying, that's a lie, that's a lie, that's a lie. And he says the Holy Spirit was teaching that Christian brother that he didn't need a cult teacher to lead him into falsehood. 1 John 4:4 says, you are from God, little children, and you have overcome them. That's the Antichrists. Why? Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now listen to this. This is amazing. They are from the world, the Antichrists. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. You know, you can have a liberal church that is preaching heresy, and other unbelievers will gather and listen to that. That's what he's saying. They speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How can you be assured that you have eternal life? Because you have a concern for truth. You're growing in the truth. You endure to the end in the truth. And so John gives a number of indicators in this letter by which a believer can have assurance that he's saved. There's a joy of fellowship with the Lord and a joy of fellowship with other believers. There's a striving for holiness. There is a following of the truth. Lastly, there's a love of other believers. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. He who does not have that love of other believers is lost. So another great indicator that I have to ask myself. Do I love other believers? Do I long to be with them? And you're going to find that John devotes a massive portion of this letter to expound on the subject of Christians' love for one another. Jesus made love for one another a pivotal doctrine when he commanded his followers to love one another. In the Gospel of John 13:34, a new commandment, Jesus says, I give to you that you love one another even as I have loved you. And boy, does that not speak commentaries. As I have been sacrificial for you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have this intense sacrificial love for one another. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. John 15:17, this I command, that you love one another. Paul gets on the action in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. The Holy Spirit within you is pushing that. I don't know about you. Man, when I got saved, I was worldly before I was saved. I loved being with the world. I loved doing the things of the world. When I got saved, I had a complete different path. I wanted to be with believers. The Word of God made sense to me. I loved my old friends. I did dearly. But I knew that they wouldn't want to be with me. So love for other believers, it is a second nature to the believer. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is pushing. It's the fruit of the Spirit is what love and joy and peace. And so John makes it a distinction between children of God and children of the devil. 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor the one who does not love his brother. What a test. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. Many other passages. This is going to be exciting, guys. We're just taking a short tour. And so he gives these four indicators that are produced in the believer that form a basis for assurance. Do I have joy of fellowship with God himself and with other believers? Am I walking in holiness? What is habitually true? Not that I'm not perfect. But what characterizes life? Do I follow the truth? Do I love other believers? Any text you read in 1 John, you can put under one of those indicators. He's just weaving these indicators together. John is not the Apostle Paul. Paul gives tightly reasoned material that you can outline. You try to do that with this old fisherman, and you ain't going to find it. He's an old guy, and he's a fisherman. He didn't go to school. But can we say the inspiration of the Holy Spirit can take the mind of this old fisherman and convey to us this spiritual mirror by which we can know that we are have true saving faith? One Bible scholar wrote this: many will miss heaven by a few inches, the distance from their head to their heart. They know about Christ, but they don't know him. You can be religious, but lost. You can have the Bible in your head, but not have Christ in your heart. End quote. And that's what John's saying. I'll tell you how you can know. Here's four indicators. So I want to encourage you, come back next Sunday and be impacted by God's word. Let's pray. We do just thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the work that it does in us. We thank you for your patience with us, Lord. We certainly do sin, and you tell us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us, that we have an advocate, that you are the satisfaction for the wrath of God. But you're writing these things so that we will not sin, will not be characterized by the world. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would continually use this in our lives. Help us to live with that eternal perspective, that we are marching every second of every day closer to you. In Jesus' name.